So this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 119, this morning and every Sunday here for a little while. We'll be in verses 33 to 40. I'll give you a head start on that, and while you're looking, I'm going to tell you a little story. There was a black wall of rain that was soaking the mountaintop in the distance, and it was teasing a small group of believers who had gathered on a flat concrete roof decorated with rebar spires. Back in June of 2018, I had the privilege to make my second trip to Port-au-Prince, to Haiti, as a part of a mission trip that this church was part of. And during that trip, one of the things that Ed had told the men in the boys' room, where the bunks were, was that we were going to have to generate a lesson plan for that night's worship. And so those days come and went, and it came to be my turn, and I knew. I can still feel it today. I can feel the burden that I had for those people that were in that group, which was a younger group than the other trip that I had taken. I noticed when looking out into the people that were gathered there that there were many people who were not yet married, who had not yet declared their path as far as their careers go, but were rapidly approaching that. And so I felt burdened to tell them a story, my story, which was that I had approached the same point in my life, that I had decided I was going to be an engineer once upon a time, because I watched my dad weld tube leaks and boilers for 35 years, and he would work 16-hour days, and he would come home at the end of the day, and he was whooped. And I wasn't real sure what I wanted to do, but I knew I didn't want to do that. And so I had a couple internships there at the power plant, and I noticed that the engineers were well-respected folks, and most people spoke well of them. I'm not sure that they really appreciated the engineers as much as the engineers appreciated the engineers, but that was the path I chose. And so I decided I got into electrical engineering. I got a degree. I got a job. I got married, in typical Southern Baptist fashion. Randy and I were talking about I married up, so y'all can be proud of me for doing that. So I had done those things, and I had approached a point in my life that was eerily similar to these people I was going to talk to on that concrete roof, and I had gotten the job that I had planned on getting. I had married the woman that I had planned on marrying, and my life was everything that I thought it should have been, and I was miserable. And so I was miserable, not because God wasn't good to me, but I was miserable because I had set off to chart my life's course without asking God once what he wanted me to do with my own life. Certainly not consulting his word and saying, Lord, what gifts have you given me and where would you put me to affect your glory? And so I really wanted to impress upon these young people that were gathered there that you have this opportunity, that you have a blank canvas to start painting your life's picture on, and you cannot afford to paint on that canvas without asking God what colors he wants you to paint with and what brush he would give you. And so that's a similar story that the psalmist talks to us about today. He talks to us about being faithful to God, talks to us about being faithful to his word, and how it impacts our life, how it directs our life, how it carves out the course of our life. And so we're going to read about that this morning. We'll start in Psalm 119 again, verse 33 to verses 40. Teach me, Lord, the meaning of your statutes, and I will always keep them. Help me understand your instruction, and I will obey it and follow it with all my heart. Help me stay on the path of your commands, for I take pleasure in it. Turn my heart to your decrees and not to dishonest profit. Turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. Confirm what you said to your servant, for it produces reverence for you. Turn away the disgrace I dread. Indeed, your judgments are good. How I long for your precepts. Give me life through your righteousness. And I want to tell you that the faithfulness to God's word in our walk brings the Christian delight. We'll look at that. And when we think about understanding God's word, I think many of us probably conjure up the idea of you were studying a passage at one point, and the passage wasn't intuitive. Maybe there was a part of it that was difficult to understand, and we struggle with that understanding part. But I kind of want to back up, because I think in church we just assume that everybody in the room knows who Jesus is, and we just move on with our lives. And I don't want to do that this morning. I want to read for you a passage from 1 Corinthians that Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. I want us to understand that when we look at the idea of understanding God's word, if we don't know who Jesus Christ is, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, ain't nothing in this book that will ever make sense to us. If you're here this morning because somebody dragged you here this morning, and I'm sure all of us have been to church at least at one point in that scenario, if you don't know who Christ is, anything that comes out of my mouth is going to sound like foolishness to you. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I want to get out the gospel this morning. I want to start with that. The gospel is the idea that I mess up and I sin and I fall short of the standard that God calls me to live by. This is a sin that separates me from God and condemns me to hell. And on my own regard and my own strength of my own ability and volition, I can't do anything about this. But knowing this, God sent his one and only Son, who lived a perfect life and gave himself as a sacrifice and died on a cross. And he died on that cross to pay the sacrifice, but he rose again on the third day to prove the truth of everything that he told us. He did this as a ransom to buy us back from sin. A ransom being, you know, a kidnapper takes a child and holds out an amount of money to give that child back, and Jesus paid that price so that that child could return to his parents. All of the work that was necessary to fix our relationship with God was done by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he meant when he said, it is finished. And he breathed his last. We just went through Easter. In order for us to collect the paycheck that Jesus earned, we must recognize the truth of all that I'm telling you about. But we can't just understand it with this idea of a mental ascent like we understand the concept. We have to go further than understanding the concept. We have to live our life. We have to pledge our life. We have to give our life for Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. You will hear it more eloquently stated in other places, but that's the long and short of the gospel that we need to hear. And until we believe the truth of the gospel, we may grasp some of the concepts of the Bible, but they will never change our life. We will be like the false teachers Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. The first step to understanding God's word is investing your life in Jesus. And if you're looking at me this morning and you're thinking, preacher, none of that makes any sense to me, this is exactly the message that you need to hear. You see, after we're saved, there are some truths in Scripture that may be difficult to comprehend. And as a church, we have resources for you guys. That's kind of our job here. We have Sunday school. Many of you may have just come from Sunday school where we've got a teacher there who studies a lesson and gives you insight into the Word of God. That's the idea of Sunday school. If you didn't know that, that's the idea. We have small groups that meet in more intimate circles. And those people, those teachers also study their lessons so that they can give you the truth of Scripture that it might change your life. And then we have a growing staff. I think we're 8 strong now, on top of other ministry leaders and people who are making God's Word a priority in their lives. And so if you come to one of those days I was talking about and you come across this difficult portion of Scripture and you don't know what it means, then you have a pile of people that you can go talk to figure out what that means. You can holler at me, you can get a hold of Ed, any one of us, and we should be able to tell you, or at least point you to resources that show you this is what that Scripture means. When the psalmist tells us that we've got to understand Scripture, if you don't understand Scripture, you need to avail yourselves of all the resources that this church gives you so that you can understand Scripture. That's what the psalmist tells us. After we've accepted Christ and we've come to understand his word, we're not done. We must obey it in order to be faithful to it. And we see the exhortations of the psalmist to obedience in these first 3 verses here. We read, "And I shall observe it to the end, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments." What he's saying is we need to not only know what God's word says, but we need to obey what God's word says. And so I want to address that idea to 2 different groups of people that gathered here today. To our teachers, it is not enough for us to teach the truth of God's word alone. We must teach folks how to apply truth. If I, as a pastor, communicate accurately the truths of the Bible in a manner that you can understand, but I forego the idea of how to apply that truth, then I have failed you as a biblical communicator. As teachers of God's word, we must teach application of God's word so that the application would lead to obedience. That's as teachers, if you're hearing me this morning, that's our charge. We have to know what it says, and we have to help our people understand how to apply it, that they might be obedient to it. To students of you that are gathered here this morning, from children to the most seasoned adults, and that's the best way I could describe that. You might have been able to do better, but that's the best I could do. We need to expect that the instruction you hear from teachers in this church, from those who would address you in this pulpit, you need to expect that instruction is accompanied by application. That should be your expectation of those who would teach you here. You need to ask, after I give you a sermon, or after Ed preaches, or after some teacher teaches you, you could say, okay, teacher, preacher, that's great, but what difference does it make? And if we have taught you right, if we know what we're talking about, we should be able to tell you what difference it makes. You can ask us, so we had better tell you so what, so that you can apply it to your life, so you can be in obedience that the psalmist here tells us we need to be in. And then, after we understand it, we as students must apply it. But the psalmist says here, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. See, we must obey God's word in order to be faithful to it. And after we've understood God's commands and we've obeyed them, what can we expect? The psalmist tells us there in the end of 35, he says, for I take pleasure in it. In other translations, I delight in God's word, it reads. You know, I've been teased here over the last few months as I've gotten opportunities to preach and teach and things, that I never miss an opportunity to try and exhort people to read their Bibles. I love that. I love being accused of trying to encourage people to read their Bibles, because I love God's word. I love gathering with God's people. And then I read in Hebrews chapter 10, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's in the word of God. I love that God has given us spiritual gifts to exercise and to serve Him and to serve one another, which gives us purpose in this life. I love preaching, and I love being a pastor. Y'all, thank you. I read in Ephesians chapter 4, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I found that in the Word of God, too. I love that our very capacity to love God and to love each other comes from God Himself. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And the greatest description of love, the greatest definition of love in mankind, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You know where I found that? In the Bible. You see, these are a few things that set my heart on fire as a man that stands before you preaching this word. And they might not be the same things that get you excited to live your life. But I can guarantee you one thing. There are words in this book that will speak to your heart and will set you on fire the same way that these words have set me on fire. I encourage you to dig into this word every single day. And I don't consider it a sacrifice in any way. The psalmist tells it is our delight when we love the Lord to be in God's word. And that's my encouragement to you. Delight is found in faithfulness to God's word. And all of this is great as far as it goes, right? We've got this exhortation from the psalmist to do these things, and it will be well with you, and that's fine. But why is it necessary? The psalmist tells us in verses 36 and 37, turn my heart to your decrees and not to dishonest profit. Turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Give me life in your ways. Has anyone been around kids, and you don't have to have your own to see this, has anyone ever been around kids who have saved up just a little bit of money, and then they get this itch because it's sticked in their pockets for longer than 5 minutes, and they've got to find something that they're going to spend that money on, right? And has it ever occurred to you that when they bring back that thing that they spent that money on, that that was the dumbest thing in the history of the planet that they could ever have spent that money on? You see, in our flesh, uninformed by the Word of God, we live our lives spending our resources, our time, and our talents like a 7-year-old itching to spend their first dollar. Because even after we've given our lives to Jesus, we still struggle against our flesh. Every single word in this book is God-breathed, is inerrant, is without error, is truth. Perhaps the most biographical text in this book that speaks to Wesley Avent, I'm going to read to you. Paul writes it in Romans 7. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is still with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this dying body? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin. You see, Paul, I think it's instructive that we find that Paul wrote these words. You know, Jesus Christ is the most holy man that has ever walked the face of the earth. But if we were going to compile a list of whoever comes in second place, certainly Paul has to be on the list, right? You may think it's somebody else, but he's on the list. The most holy men that ever walk earth. And even Paul acknowledges his struggle. He acknowledges this war between his mind and his body. You see, God desires so much for you. He desires so much for me. But we neglect God's word and we live our life by the desires of our flesh. And in our flesh, we oppose God's word and we spend our time and money, our talents, and we strive after what our flesh wants. And you know what happens? We get it. We strive after that which our flesh wants, and there's a lot of times we get that thing. And as I'm doing this study, I wonder what it looks like to God when we get what we're after, when we strive in our flesh. And I want to show you a picture. That's what it looks like, I think, to God when we get what we're after in our flesh. Look at the look on his face. Is he happy about that? He's not happy about that. You see, we would end up with a stupid pair of pink bunny footed pajamas when God's desire is that we would know him intimately, that we would find purpose and passion and joy in our lives. And the psalmist tells us we seek after selfish material gain and that our eyes are focused on that which is worthless. And I have to conclude this illustration with a picture of what God would rather give us. So these may look to you like trite examples of the truth that I'm trying to convey, but I was pressed to find an image that stuck in our minds, because in our American culture, we're inundated with this. We go and we live our daily lives and we bust our hump at work so that we can make money, so that we can chase a house, or so that we can trade in our truck for a better truck. And I'm not condemning that these things are wrong, but what I am telling you is that if we don't take our resources and our time to put them to bear under what God would have us to use those things for, they are worthless. We sought what we wanted, we got what we wanted, and we got a pair of pink bunny footed pajamas. That's what we've got. It's worthless. The Lord would have us a Red Ryder BB gun instead of pink bunny footed pajamas. You see, but I think it's even worse than merely wasting our time with footed pajamas when the Lord wants so much more for us. You see, if we look at verse 37 in the New American Standard, it reads like this. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, that which is worthless. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. You see, this word revive is the same Hebrew word that we find in verse 25. And I think the context in verse 25 is helpful to show us where we end up when we chase worthless things. What does it say in 25? My life is down in the dust. Give me life through your word. Revive me through your word, in other translations. You see, when we chase after that which is worthless, we end up with our soul cleaving to the dust, like the psalmist says here in verse 25. We end up in depression, and we end up with broken lives when we chase after what we think we want. Both here in verse 25 and in 37, the psalmist gives us the cure for these worthless pursuits. Verse 25, revive me according to your word. And revive me in your ways, in verse 37. See, the cure for us chasing after worthless things is to get into God's word and be revived. Not revived as in being refreshed with a cool drink of lemonade, but revived as even being brought from the dead and brought to life, which again, as Americans, we're just chasing stuff, right? We've invested so much in stuff, and all it does is kill us. When we invest ourselves to studying our Bibles and we allow God's instruction to inform our desires, He revives us. He brings us back to life from the death that comes when we seek our own way. Next, we see that faithfulness to God's word sets our relationship right with the Lord, which should be something that the church would be interested in, right? We should be wanting to be right with God. Verses 38 and 39. Confirm what you said to your servant, for it produces reverence for you. Turn away the disgrace I dread. Indeed, your judgments are good. When I was a kid, probably about 13 years old, which just happens to be the same year, same age my son is now, I struggled with this idea of respecting my dad. Not in the manner of outright defiance that he told me to do something and I didn't do it, but I developed this habit that aggravated him quite a bit, and I really couldn't understand in my 13-year-old brain why he hated this thing that I had come to do, why he hated it so much. You know, I got to the point that I would address my dad as Holmes. If that sounds revolting in your ears, it sounds revolting coming from my mouth. I would, like Holmes as in a homeboy or a home slice or whatever it was, and my dad hated it. And at 13 years old, I'm like, why does that bother you so much? You know, but my dad would quite calmly tell me that dad was a more appropriate way to address him. And it must have stuck, because I eventually grew out of that, and I don't remember some traumatic experience of, you know, some of you might can imagine, that happened to me to cause me to be that way. It just kind of, thankfully, it just kind of worked itself out. In a similar manner that my dad's instruction afforded me an understanding of proper respect for him, the Bible gives us instruction on the reverence we're supposed to have, the reverence and the fear, depending on your translation, that we should have for God. One example of this is found in chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 28 to 29. Jesus is addressing the disciples in regards to those who would persecute them. Jesus says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, yet you are more valuable than many sparrows." You see, Jesus' words here, which are found in the Bible, that the psalmist is exhorting us to study, indicate a proper perspective for the respect we're supposed to have for God. And then we see that adherence to God's laws takes away cause for disgrace before him. This is in regards to verse 39. Turn away the disgrace I dread. Indeed, your judgments are good. You see, each one of us here has a relationship with at least one other person that really kind of, I don't want to say rules our lives, but kind of really drives the way we go about our day-to-day business. Whether you have a child or you have a parent or a friend or a coworker or a spouse, you have at least one relationship with one person that when that relationship is wrong, it wrecks your whole life, right? We get panicked, at least I do. Maybe I'm projecting a little bit, but I get panicked about trying to fix this relationship because my life is wrong when this relationship is in disrepair. You see, maybe it was an unintended word or a careless deed that we just kind of put out there without really thinking about how it affected the other person. See, this happens from time to time with my wife. Most often when I'm in a season of our marriage when I don't study her as I ought to. When I'm too busy and I'm just putting forth as little effort as I possibly can so that I can just maintain the peace of the house, like I'm just doing just enough that I can do so that she doesn't hate me, but maybe she'll take care of the kids and maybe she'll still cook dinner for me if I do, you know, just maintain the minimum level. And that happens when I'm not investing in our relationship so that our marriage can thrive. You see, we can incur reproach or rebuke or disgrace in our relationship with God for the same reasons. When we do the bare minimum that it takes to maintain our relationship with God, and we're not really caring about thriving in our relationship with God, that we do, you know, maybe we'll come to church on a Sunday morning because God will be pleased with that, or maybe we'll read our Bibles just long enough to say that I got through a chapter a day, God will be pleased with that. We're doing the bare minimum that we can do to try and, what we think, maintain our relationship with God. We do those things. And then the psalmist tells us how we can avoid damaging our relationship with God. He says, in following his good ordinances, ordinances that are found in God's word. And finally, and shortly here, we see a picture in verse 40 of a life which is marked by a yearning for God's word. Psalm 119:40. How I long for your precepts. And my translation here gives that an exclamation point because I think after having contemplated these ways to be faithful to the word of God, the psalmist is excited. He's crying out to God here. How I long for your precepts. Give me life through your righteousness. He says, Lord, look at me. I yearn to know your word. Bring me back to life in your righteousness. Again, this word revive is here. Same that we've talked about in verses 25 and 37. Revive us with your righteousness. Again, not that we would be refreshed, but that we would be brought back from the dead. How did we do that? Longing for his precepts. Staying in God's word.